potter has complete control of the clay as long as it's on the wheel and as long as it's soft. He can make it into anything he wants. And that idea is found throughout this metaphor and other places where it's used. But what is not implied, and this is where people get off on thinking about how we can apply this, what is not implied in the potter and the wheel illustration is that the potter made the clay. He did not. The clay is responsible for its own consistency, if you will. The clay is what it is. Okay? So the idea that the potter makes the clay itself, he uses clay that, you know, comes out of the ground or whatever, and he may put water in it and whatnot like that, but the clay is responsible for its own consistency, really, if you will. And that is important because if we think about this question, does the potter and clay illustration teach that man has no free will? A lot of people look at these illustrations and they say, well, what that means is people don't have any free will. That's not the intent of these illustrations whatsoever. And I'll share you another couple of illustrations that use this potter wheel, potter clay metaphor. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. Isaiah 29, 16. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Again, the potter can make the clay into anything. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his master. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. So, you know, pottery can argue with each other. But shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? The clay doesn't get to say, you know, what the potter is going to do with it. The potter has that determination. And the same thing is used in Romans chapter 9 in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to he who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So all of these, although the applications are different in all of these passages, the basic principle is this, that God has control over what he wants to do in a given situation. And now, back in Jeremiah, the situation that we're talking about is, what is he going to do with a nation? What is he going to do with a nation as he forms it on the wheel like a potter would form pottery? What's he going to do with a nation? Well, what's the answer to that? It depends on what? And what the clay does. It depends on the quality and the character of the clay. So that's what he's going to do with it. And if the clay's not, you know, cooperating, so to speak, he's going to make it into something to be destroyed. It's as simple as that. Again, that illustration in no way suggests, you know, it doesn't parallel that the potter made the clay itself. The clay is responsible for its own character, its own consistency. And so here God's saying, look, if I promise that I'm going to destroy a nation, but it winds up being a better character, quality on its own, turns from its evil ways, then I'll change my mind and bless it. And if I say I'm going to bless a nation and it winds up being lesser quality and demonstrates a rebellion against me, then I'll destroy it. It's as simple as that. But God's point is he has the power to do with nations as he sees fit, and he's going to make judgments based on their character and their quality. God's plan is to punish Judah. He has seen her character. He has seen her quality. And so we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 18. Therefore speak to the inhabitants of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So he's calling upon them as he has all throughout. Repent, turn from your evil. Do that which is good. It's the only way they're going to find any modicum of help and mercy from the Lord in the future. But notice how this goes. Therefore, thus says the Lord, or verse 12 rather, they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his own evil heart. So God says, I'm planning disaster. You need to turn. You need to repent. You need to do good. And they say, the first thing out of their mouth is, that is hopeless. I want you to, you know, take that in for a second. It's like you tell a child, you know, try to correct a child, and, you know, here's all the stuff you're doing wrong. You gotta turn, do all this stuff right. And the child thinks in his head, yeah, that's not going to happen. So what's the child then going to do? If he doesn't think he has any hope of being a better boy, better girl, whatever, he's just going to keep on doing what he's doing, and even more so. So the message is from Jeremiah, y'all need to straighten out. God's going to punish you, and you just need to turn from this evil way. And they listen to that, and they say, nah, that's not going to happen. You know, we can't do that. That's a hopeless plan. And so we will walk according to our own plans and obey the dictates of our own evil hearts. There's a great message that you and I can get out of this. If Satan ever gets us down to a point where we think that correction in our lives is hopeless, he has got us. Don't ever allow yourself this selfish luxury of thinking you can't get better or do better than you're doing. If you think that, you've lost hope, and there's no motivation for correction. There's no motivation for getting any better. It's a super lesson that we learn, sadly, from the negative example of the people of Jeremiah's day. This attitude enabled them to rationalize their behavior. And God finds it incredible that they would go on and act like they're acting. Verse 13, ask among the Gentiles, who's heard of such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave snow water, the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rocks of the field, with the cold flowing waters, be forsaken for strange waters? My people have forgotten me. They burned incense to idols. They've turned away from the ancient paths. They make their land desolate. That's going to be the consequence. And God is going to scatter them. And then when Jeremiah is delivering these messages, which if you're an Israelite, citizen of Judah in this day, what's your likely reaction to these messages? Well, God's going to destroy you like a pot, like a piece of pottery, and you know, you need to turn. And you're saying, we're not going to do that. So your attitude toward the messenger is, you know, kill the messenger, right? If you don't like the message, kill the messenger. That's old as the hills as far as the response. And that's what you see these people doing. They said, verse 18, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us give heed, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So they're saying essentially, we're going to trust what we've already got, these lying priests, these lying prophets. We're going to trust that already. We're not going to believe Jeremiah, and we just need to take Jeremiah out, essentially, is what they're saying. And so that's plainly what they proceed to do. Jeremiah's response to that is pretty interesting. I want you to notice something with me. I'm going to read this text, how Jeremiah responds to the fact that they say they're coming after him. They're not going to listen to any of his words. So listen carefully, and I want you to try to pick out how Jeremiah takes this personally now. Look, he says, give heed to me, O Lord. Listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? They've dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard in their houses when you bring a troop suddenly against them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. What's Jeremiah praying to God? What's he asking God to do? Yeah, punish them, right? Punish them severely. I mean, make the women widows and you know, all of this. He's in the Psalms, we have a number of these. We call them imprecatory Psalms, where David or somebody will ask God to punish those who are evildoers. And what I want you to notice about this, early on in the book of Jeremiah, when God says he's going to destroy Judah, Jeremiah's initial couple reactions are, what? What do you mean you're going to destroy Judah? You know, you've made all these promises to them. How can you do that? Now, all of a sudden, after he's been dealing with the people for a few years, and they're against him now. You see, all the when the offense is against us, all of a sudden we get really concerned about justice. We're not so concerned about it if the offense is just against God. But Jeremiah, now he's personally involved, and they're seeking his life, and they're trying to do dirt to him. Now, all of a sudden, Jeremiah's all concerned about justice. I'm not saying he's wrong. I don't think he is wrong. But that's human nature, isn't it? We don't care so much about justice when we're not personally involved in it. All of a sudden, when something happens to us, we make it a campaign. You know, we'll get on Facebook and we'll get a lawyer and whatever else. You know, we're gonna straighten all of this out. And what Jeremiah does, of course, is not do all that, but he goes to God. So I don't believe that Jeremiah's sinning in this at all, but he is all of a sudden really interested in God taking justice on these people. And I think that just is indicative of the fact he's a human being. The souls under the altar in Revelation 6, what do they ask? How long, O Lord? And that's what Jeremiah is basically saying, you know, let's punish these people. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And that's how we're to be. Not avenge ourselves, Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So I think that's a pretty interesting insight into Jeremiah, his mindset at this particular time. And we're going to see if we can get to it. Jeremiah does not have an easy row to hoe. He's got a lot of problems to deal with, and we'll see how that affects him even a little bit later on. But let's get to chapter 19 now. This is, again, an interesting figure of speech, object lesson that's used to teach a lesson. Again, God will use pottery. And he tells Jeremiah to take a earthen flask, a piece of pottery that's been made, and go down to the valley of the son of Hinnom. So if you can see on this map, I know the labels aren't that big, but this is Jerusalem. This would be the temple area. This is the Kidron Valley right here. This is the valley of the son of Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom as sometimes it's called. This was for centuries basically the garbage dump of Jerusalem. This right here is the dung gate that goes out there. People take the garbage out there and they dump it in this valley. It's on the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is told to go down to this. It's also called, besides the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, it was called in ancient times Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T. But it's fixing to get a new name here as well. So he goes down there, and God says for him to say this. take this piece of pottery to the potsherd gate, and hear the word of the, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is verse 3. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. It'll burn your ears to hear what God is going to do to this place. And the reason is they've forsaken me and made this an alien place because they burn incense in it to other gods. Neither they nor their fathers nor their kings have known, which have filled this place with the blood of innocents. What had been happening, what had been done over the years with evil kings of Judah in the Valley of Hinnom? What had they done? The false prophets had been there. They'd sacrificed their children. This is where they made their children to pass through the fire to Molech and other foreign gods. So this is the very place where they burned their children. That's what he's talking about, the innocents whose lives had been lost right here at this place. They built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire, burn offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor came into my mind. Therefore, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but what? The Valley of Slaughter. This is going to be where I wipe you people out because of what you've done here. Poetic justice, more than poetic justice. The Valley of Hinnom, Tophet, and then called the Valley of Slaughter, became renowned as just this gruesome, awful place where there's garbage and horrible things have happened over the centuries. And it's really interesting that when Jesus walks the earth and he's trying to explain to people what hell is like, what does he refer to it as? Gehenna, which is the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's this place that he uses as an illustration of horror and slaughter and retribution, God's retribution against his people. It's a perfect metaphor for that, and that's why it's used. So Jeremiah's basically supposed to go down there and break this pot, this flask. Verse 10, you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break the people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and its inhabitants make the city like Tophet. So the whole city is going to be like the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, like the Valley of Slaughter. The houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to their gods. Here's a couple of pictures, a little bit illustrative of things that God is talking about. And the top picture is just a pile of broken pottery, potsherds. Talk about a potsherd, that's just a piece of broken pottery. And I can tell you that Israel now is filled with broken pottery. Almost any place you walk in Israel that's not paved over, you can just kick the dirt a little bit and you'll come across a piece of broken pottery. It's all over the place. I picked up handfuls of broken pottery in different places where I was there. And the thing about it is, it's no good for anything. Not going to put it back together. It's not going to be useful for anything anymore. It's just broken. And that's the illustration. There's just a big pile of it. And there you see the sign for the Dung Gate in modern Jerusalem, which would have been in this same area where it's called the Potsherd Gate here, but it's the place where they take the trash out in Jerusalem. As you go on, again, Jerusalem's going to become a gruesome horror. I'm going to back up a little bit and read verses 8 and 9. I will make this city desolate, a hissing. It will be an astonishment because of all its plagues. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. There's not a record of that happening when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. a little while after this prophecy. It probably did happen, though. It certainly did happen at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's no doubt about that. So it's going to be a gruesome place, and the whole city is going to be made like this gruesome place. So Jeremiah is essentially prophesying that destruction is going to come on Jerusalem and the surrounding area because they have stiffened their necks. They have refused to obey. Very, very powerful condemnation illustrations that God is using. Jeremiah's message through the book, there are different aspects of it, but it doesn't really vary very much from this main course of God's destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem and his reasons for it. But there are a lot of different ways that it's expressed, and that's kind of a fascinating thing as you go through. So let's pick up in chapter 20 now. At the end of chapter 19, what happens is Jeremiah delivers this message, but he goes back to the temple to deliver it. So he'd been down in the valley, and he'd taken some of the leaders down there, and he'd expressed what God wanted him to say. But at the end of chapter 19, verses 14 and 15, he comes back up to the temple, and he says the same thing. I will bring on the city and on the towns the doom that I pronounced against them. So because he did this in the temple, it catches the attention of the chief priest, whose name is Pashur. And Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. It happened on the next day, Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magar-Misabib." Mishabib, I think maybe it might be. Which means fear on every side. The idea of it is that bad stuff is going to happen to Pashur and everybody who's around him, and he's just going to have this black cloud over the rest of his life, and everybody who's around him will experience that. Jeremiah explains in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them away to Babylon captive and slay them with the sword. I'm going to deliver all the wealth of the city, seize them." And then verse 6, he says, "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." One of the things you would think that the people would learn, but they don't believe it yet. I'm not sure that they ever believe it, but you'd think that they would learn not to mess with Jeremiah, the prophet of God. But, of course, they're not really going to get the truth of what Jeremiah is saying and the power of the words that he's speaking until it actually happens to them some years later. Maybe then they'll think, yeah, we should listen to Jeremiah back then. But they don't. They continue to persecute him. So Jeremiah is released, and again, he prophesies all this against Pashur. We can expect persecution like Jeremiah's persecution, can't we? If we're speaking the truth, people aren't going to want to hear it. If we're talking about eternal condemnation for those who are not following the ways of God, people sure don't want to hear that. And it's not a message that's going to necessarily win you a lot of friends. So you think about Paul's persecution. He says, "I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God has not changed." Just because we may suffer, we may be persecuted, we must continue to speak the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and following, "All that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." But Jeremiah has become a reproach and a derision, even as we may become a reproach and a derision. It's picking up in chapter 20 and verse 7, "You induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I have been and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. So, you know, Jeremiah's name was mud among the people of Judah. Again, can we relate to that? If we had somebody in America who rose up and said, you know, God gave me a message, and the message is we're going to be overrun by Russia or Iran or something like that, and we're all going to be taken into captivity, and families are going to be destroyed, and that's what's going to happen. Most people in America wouldn't like that message, and most people wouldn't like the man who was speaking that message. So we could, I think, put ourselves in their place. So Jeremiah is being ridiculed. His name is derision. And his response, what he wants to do is not preach anymore. His life is being made, from a human standpoint, his life is being made truly miserable because of the message that God has asked him to share with the people. So he basically says, I'm going to just hold it in. I'm not going to say these things that God has told me to say that I want to say. How does that work out for him? What does it say in verse 9? His word was like a burning fire and I couldn't hold it in. And that, I think that tells you two things, that something of the power of God's word, and secondly, something of the sincerity of the heart of Jeremiah. You know, if we're sincere in heart, we have God's word within us, we can't hold that in. We can't hold that in. We won't hold that in, at least not for long. Sure, it's easier in life not to stand up for what's right, not to say God's word, not to talk about the difference between right and wrong to our friends and neighbors. So that's easier, but we can't hold it in and be right with God or right with ourselves, really. And Jeremiah realized that God's word is too powerful. It's interesting. He says in verse 10, I heard many mocking, fear on every side. You remember the name that was given to Pashur? What did it mean? Fear on every side, right? So what he had said Pashur's name was, they were saying his name was. In other words, Jeremiah, you're a bad penny. There's a big cloud over you. You know, but they're mocking him and turning those words back on him. Report, they say, and we will report it. In other words, they just want to get something on him so they can maybe take it to the authorities. Perhaps he can be induced. We'll prevail against him. We'll take revenge on him. So Jeremiah is dealing with this kind of stuff all the time. But there are things that encourage him to keep on going. There are two things that encourage him. If you look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 20, there are at least two things that encourage Jeremiah to keep on keeping on. What's one of them? The Lord is with him. You know, if the Lord is with you, you can handle it, whatever it is. What's the second thing that helped him keep on keeping on? What's that? Yeah, his persecutors, the people who are doing this, are going to get justice. I mean, it may not be soon enough to satisfy Jeremiah, really, but he knows that's coming. And we know that's coming, too. Whatever evil is enacted upon us for being God's children in this world, if people don't repent of that, they're going to get whatever they deserve. We don't have to worry about it. Vengeance belongs to God. And so Jesus would tell us, you know, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, let's just be exceeding glad. They persecuted the prophets that way. They certainly persecuted Jeremiah that way. Don't be discouraged when we're suffering. God is with us. He'll not forsake us. And we can count on that. Jeremiah is not unaffected by all of this, though. It would be a mistake to assume that Jeremiah didn't have any feelings. He was very much in touch with his emotions, and they run deep. And his experiences affect his emotions just like they affect our emotions. They would affect our emotions. And it doesn't matter what great faith you have and what dedication to doing the Word of God that you have and sharing the Word of God you have, it will your experiences will affect you deeply. And And Jeremiah, let's just read this next section of text, starting in verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew that did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? What's Jeremiah saying? I wish I'd never been born rather than see all this. Had other righteous people had that same thought? Job didn't relish losing his wealth and his servants and his family and his health. And he wished the same thing, you know, almost exactly the same words. Wish I'd never been born. And other great people, you know, Elijah had a very similar discussion with God after Jezebel threatened his life. Just wish I'd never seen these days. Most of us living today, all of us have bad experiences, and some of us have had bad experiences and difficult things because of the testimony of the Lord, because we've tried to stand up for what's right. But I don't think few, if anybody here, has ever had anything like what Jeremiah experienced for doing the right thing and saying the right thing. In the history of man, there have been some really evil times for the people of God, for those who were true. Certainly the time of Elijah. Elijah thought he was all alone. There were 7,000 who weren't idol worshipers, but still that's not very many in all of Israel. It was a bad time for those who were faithful. The time of Jeremiah, I don't know how many people left in Judah were faithful to God, but you could probably count them on just a few, you know, hands. Think about the last part of the first century and into the second century when Christians were being slaughtered wholesale in the Roman Empire. Nobody wants to live through those kinds of times. And if you think you can and it not affect you, you know, you're kidding yourself, even if you're a very, very righteous person, as Jeremiah was. So you appreciate somebody who's, we don't get to choose the time we live in. You know what? And we ought to be really thankful that we're not having to live in times that are so evil, at least not yet. Jeremiah 21, we just have a few minutes to talk about it. And really, most of it are things that we're going to cover later. What happens in Jeremiah 21 is Jeremiah skips ahead chronologically a good bit from the time where he's prophesying here until towards the end of the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last of the kings, and Jerusalem will be wiped out and destroyed at the end of his reign, 586. So Jeremiah 21 records some events that occurred, again, during Zedekiah's reign, near the end of his reign. And most of us know who Zedekiah is. He's this regent king that's appointed by Nebuchadnezzar after Jehoiachin was taken captive. He was a wicked man, or at least a weak man, might be a better way to say it. He was not a strong leader. He didn't even have the respect of his own people, certainly didn't have the respect of the Babylonians. And we'll talk about all of that as we get further into Jeremiah. His interactions with Zedekiah will kind of take over a lot of our discussions. But in his desperation, in what happens in chapter 21, is he sends a guy by the name of Pashur, not the same one that Jeremiah's just had this dealing with, but another man named Pashur. He sends him to Jeremiah to basically say, Jeremiah, what's going to happen to us here? And Jeremiah just says, well, what's going to happen is God's going to not fight for you, but fight against you. And you're going to be destroyed. Jeremiah just basically repeats much of what he's already been saying early on. Jerusalem's going to fall. A lot of people are going to die. Zedekiah is going to be delivered to Nebuchadnezzar. So chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. And in chapter 21 and verse 4, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. If you go forward in the book of Jeremiah to Jeremiah 39 and verse 2 through 3, in fact, the Chaldeans did come into the city. The text says, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the breach was made in the city. All the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle of the gate. This is what this says. In the center of the city, came and sat in the middle of the gate. And he names them, some of them. And one of the names that's there, interestingly, is Nebuzarsakim. And talk about a really cool archaeological find. The little tablet that you see, I took that picture, got to take that picture when we were at the British Museum in January. It has Nebuzarsakim's name on it. It dates to 595 BC. Nebuzarsakim, the chief eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar. So he was, again, one of the royal officials who entered into the city of Jerusalem when it was being destroyed, just as Jeremiah prophesied. And we have his name written in clay from 2,500 years ago. That's a pretty cool archaeological find. All right, we'll leave it there, and we're going to pick up in chapter 22 next time. Thanks for your good attention this morning. Appreciate you hanging with me through those four chapters.